Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever thought about how much of God's word is narrative? That is, it's a description of the events that have taken place in the lives of various characters. You see, the Bible doesn't read like a theological textbook. Instead, what we read are the stories of how God relates with his creation, and in particular with the people that he chose to be the ones through him, through whom he would bring our Savior. And the other books like the Psalms or the Prophets or the Epistles of the New Testament, these books provide commentary and explanation on the meaning of that narrative. For instance, two Sundays ago, we focused on how Mark introduces Jesus in his gospel. He first says that his gospel is focused on Jesus Christ, that is, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. And then he says that this is written about, or he would say, or we would say, prophesied by Isaiah, who says that God will send a messenger who will prepare the way for the Messiah. These are theological statements. But then Mark switches to narrative. John is baptizing and proclaiming the need for forgiveness and repentance. And he also declares that another is coming after him. And then the one he's talking about, Jesus, comes and is baptized. And immediately after coming up out of the water, a voice from heaven declares, "This is, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Last Sunday, we learned that God's Son, Jesus, has authority even over the demons. But to show this, Mark shares a story of a man who was oppressed by an evil spirit. He wasn't some raving, drooling lunatic, but most likely a respectable man of the community who had been working at odds with the will of God in more subtle and devious ways until the demon revealed himself. And when that happened, Jesus dealt with him by freeing the man from the demon's influence. The authors of most of the Bible use various narrative devices. For instance, in Mark 6, we find an extended flashback as we learn how John the Baptist's execution was brought about by the manipulation of Herod's wife, who hated John. She hated him because he had spoken out against her illicit relationship with Herod. And in today's reading, we find another narrative device. In that reading we heard earlier, Mark tells us what the characters in the narrative are thinking. Jesus had just told a paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes were not impressed. In fact, they were offended. And Mark tells us what they were thinking. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So we're told what the scribes are thinking. But what about the other characters in this narrative? What were they thinking? Mark doesn't tell us, but as we read this story, we're drawn into its drama. There are a group of people opposed to Jesus and another group observing and having thoughts of their own. There was a crowd of people, and I believe Mark would have us see ourselves in that crowd. And there were the men who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and there's the paralyzed man himself. What were they thinking? Well, I think Mark wants us, as part of the crowd, to ask that very question. First, the friends of the man. They've gone through a lot of trouble to bring this man to Jesus. They climbed up on the roof and even dismantled someone else's property to get this man to Jesus. They knew Jesus was a healer, and they had faith that Jesus could help their friend. In fact, we're told this, as Mark says, when Jesus saw their faith. So obviously they were fully anticipating that Jesus would heal their friend as he had done for many others. But instead, Jesus simply says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what did that make them think? Well, they may have been disappointed that Jesus didn't immediately heal their friend. But remember, the belief in their culture was that people often suffered because of some sin that they or someone in their family had committed. If they knew this man well, the paralytic, and we assume they did, they knew what kind of a man he was. If he'd been some terrible profligate, they would have never associated with him. So Jesus' words would have caused them to wonder, what did our friend do, and will Jesus heal him or not? And then there's the man himself. As bad as his physical condition may have been, were there actually worse things going on in his life? Was he thinking about ways that he'd been bitter toward God about his paralysis, or angry with people who had passed by him with no offer of alms or even a word of comfort? Was he asking, is this why I'm in this condition? If so, the man hears Jesus' words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and it would have been music to his ears. If Jesus is the Messiah, my sins are gone. Even if I'm not physically healed, I know that I have peace with God. Now, of course, that's all speculation. We don't know the thoughts of the friends or the man. But by telling us what the scribes were thinking, Mark gets us thinking too. In their hearts, they accused Jesus of blasphemy because of what he had said to this man. And Jesus also knows what they were thinking, and he responds with a riddle of sorts. Why do you question these things in your hearts? What is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? As Mark has told this story, he's painted a picture. He's given us a kind of a picture of what is going on, the tension between these characters. He's drawn us into this narrative. And we too are forced to ask, which is harder? What does Jesus mean? Why would he ask such a question? Now, the scribes would likely say it's more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. They rightly know that only God can forgive sins. This is what the temple and its sacrifices are all about. God had promised them in his word that by performing these sacrifices, their sins were forgiven. They were because God said so. So for a man to say this is to say the impossible. Men cannot do what only God can do. And if you say you can, well, you're saying that you are God. Blasphemy. Okay, so it must be easier to say then, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." But not so fast. You see, if you simply say, "You are forgiven," well, there's no way to prove whether the words are effective or not. But if someone says, "Rise and walk," and the person doesn't, everyone will know that the person has no power to do what he tells the other person to do. I think the scribes are onto something. Forgiveness of sins is ultimately the prerogative of God himself. No one other than God should be going around saying those words. If the wrong person is saying them, Those words would certainly be ineffective. And when Jesus reveals what they're thinking, this puts everyone there on the same page. Everyone is now thinking about the healing of this paralyzed man. They're all thinking, or they're not thinking about the healing of this paralyzed man. They're now thinking, who is this Jesus? And that's when Jesus answers his question with another question. In fact, the question that's on everyone's mind, the question that would not have been answered if Jesus had simply said to the crowd, "Believe in me because I am the Son of God." Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man was healed by Jesus with those words. Now, it's clearly just as easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven," as it is to say, "Pick up your bed and go home." But the proof is shown that Jesus does both. As he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And that now introduces another wrinkle. For the first time in Mark, Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself. Now that phrase doesn't really seem strange to us. It may seem odd to us that Jesus would refer to himself in the third person with a title like the Son of Man. But the people that were there would hear those words differently than us. They would hear very loud and clear what Jesus was saying. This phrase actually carries more weight than for Jesus to say that he is the Son of God. Because that phrase could be passed off easily. There are psalms and prophets that speak of us as sons of God. That wouldn't have shocked anybody. But the phrase Son of Man comes from a vision to Daniel. And in this vision, the Ancient of Days, God, we would say God the Father, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days gives glory, everlasting dominion, and an eternal kingdom that shall not be destroyed to one like a Son of Man who has stepped forward. And by applying this unique title to himself, Jesus says that he is this divine figure to whom God has given all dominion and all rule. So what does this dominion and rule the Son of Man has given look like? He forgives sins. He has the authority to forgive sins here on earth. Just as we saw that the Lord Jesus exercises authority over the unclean spirits, we also see that Jesus, the Son of Man, exercises authority to forgive sins on earth. And those words "on earth" means that we don't need to wait until we are dead and face God in the heaven at the resurrection. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," either then or today, he's telling us, "Your sins are forgiven right where you are, right now, right here on earth." And to drive that point home, in the very next event following the forgiving of the paralytic, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to follow him as a disciple. Now, as you probably know, this was extremely shocking to the average Jew of his day. Tax collectors were generally seen as unredeemable collaborators with their Roman oppressors. Now, whether or not Levi was guilty of any other open sins, we don't know. But being a tax collector was enough for his fellow Jews. Nevertheless, Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple. And that implies, of course, that Levi too was forgiven. For the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. The Son of Man even forgives the sins of tax collectors. And then to top it off, he sits down to table fellowship with Levi and other sinners and tax collectors. To do such a thing sends the message that there is no one Jesus cannot redeem. We looked at that a little more closely 2 Sundays ago. Jesus receives a baptism that was meant to purify the people of Israel from their sins. Jesus didn't need a baptism. The divine Son of God didn't need John's baptism himself. Yet he received it to show that he has come for sinners. And he will fully demonstrate this when the innocent Son of God is crucified for the sins of sinners. And you and I are certainly included in that crowd. For we too are sinners who need forgiveness. When some scribes or the Pharisees complain about how Jesus eats and associates with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Who are the righteous? No one is righteous. Not even the Pharisees who thought they were righteous. No one is well. You don't need medicine if you don't know you're sick. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't realize you're sick, you're not going to take the medicine that's offered. And that's truly good news for us, especially this Advent season. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God and the Son of Man, has come to us with authority over the power of sin. God the Father has authorized Jesus to forgive sins on earth. And Jesus has authorized his body, the church, to proclaim this forgiveness of sins and thereby absolve the sins of sinners. That is what God has given us to do. It's job one for the church. He has told us to declare that the sins of the sinner who repents, that is, recognizes he or she is sick down to the depths of their soul, truly is forgiven when they trust in Jesus who died for them. Like the man, like that man who had been paralyzed, we can leave here today, we can return home with joy knowing that we are at peace with God. Like Levi, we know Jesus has given our lives new purpose and meaning as we now can live as his disciples. And that's true because we receive it from the one who has the authority, Jesus himself. That's the joy of Advent and of Christmas, all because of Good Friday and Easter. And that is truly, truly the greatest Christmas gift anyone can ever receive. Amen.